This morning, we're going to be looking at loving when you're empty. And so you may be thinking, we're just going to look at the struggles of what it looks like to love people when you're tired. But it's actually way harder than that. And so we're going to look at Luke 6, 27 through 35. I found out just last night that, or yesterday, that the Sunday school lesson for this morning that they were covering was on this same passage. They went a few verses further, but basically the same passage. So for those of you that were paying attention in Sunday school, you may find some of this sounds familiar to you, but it may provide us a little different perspective on it as well. But for all of us, let me start by reading the passage. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the Gospel of Luke. And again, we're going to be in chapter 6, verses 27 through 35 this morning. Here's what he says. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be called the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Let's take a moment and pray as we jump into this. Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning of how kind you are to the ungrateful and the evil. Because every one of us who is sitting in this room as a believer now was not always a believer. We were ungrateful and we were in rebellion and you loved us. And so, Lord, as we look at this morning, I pray that you would help us to develop hearts that love like you love. That love with a perseverance and love with a fervency that is not easy, but very good. And Lord, we're going to need your help both to understand it and get it in our hearts, but also help to do it. And so, Lord, we ask for you to come and help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we're going to start talking about love, the first thing we probably need to do is define love. Because there are so many definitions of love. And we even might say we have a definition of love, but we use the word love in a lot of different ways. I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. There's a big difference between saying I love my wife and I love bacon, right? I would say both those things, but they mean very different things. I would not die for bacon. So, what do we mean in this context when we say, love your enemies? What is it that Christ is trying to get, as he says, to those who hear? If you got ears to hear it, he's trying to say something. What is it he's saying when he says, love your enemies? The definition of love that Jesus seems to exemplify most is this: doing what is best for another, regardless of cost to self. We've used that definition before. I just want to remind you of it because it's crucial to have a good definition of what you mean by love. Love is not feeling-based per se. Love is an action. It is doing what is best for someone else. So it's not thinking of the cost to self primarily. It is thinking of how do you bless someone else? What is going to be best for them? And I say Jesus exemplified this definition because he showed love consistently. God is love. So when we look at Jesus' actions throughout Scripture, we see what love looks like. So what does love look like for Jesus? Was he compassionate and merciful? Yes, he definitely was. He was the one who made sure that the bruised reed was not broken. And he took time with those who were really hurting, and he cared for them well. He also taught. He corrected misunderstandings that people had about God. He didn't want them to be misinformed. He wanted them to know the truth. Why? Because he loved them too much to let ignorance dominate their life. He does not act out of selfishness. He acts out of concern for those who he is teaching. Did he heal? Yep. Miraculous healings. Why? If there was anybody who could have done it to make a name for themselves, it would have been him. But so often throughout the Scriptures, when he healed, when he did a miracle, he would say, shh, don't tell anybody, it's not time yet. But the healing still needed to happen because that was best for that person at that time. He also did some things we might not normally consider loving. He rebuked people. He rebuked the Pharisees particularly harshly because they were leading other people astray. And we tend to look at our own earthly upsetness with people, and we say, if you're rebuking someone, it's not because you love them, it's because they're wrong. But Jesus is love. So his rebuke is not done out of a desire to hurt that person and tear them down. It is done ultimately out of a desire for their best. And he knew in every situation who the bruised reed was that needed to be cared for compassionately and who the person was who needed to be spoken to boldly and rebuked. But he did both situations because he loved the people he came to serve. And ultimately, he died out of love for people, his people. He died because he wanted their sins to be forgiven. And so he bore the punishment for them on the cross. Talk about doing something regardless of cost to self. That's it. He was willing to lay down his life for those who, in many cases, at that point, did not love him yet. I fear for us in a healthy fear sort of way about something that is happening all around us and here. Love is getting lost. The ability to seek to do what is best for someone else, regardless of cost to self, is being lost. It's being lost out there. It's being lost in them. And it's being lost in here. It's being lost in us. And so if we don't take some time to get a big old dose of Scripture to come in and reorient us to what love is and love is for, we stand the chance of losing the ability to put Christ's love on display to there and them and here and us. We are living in a time where demonizing and dehumanizing and hating those who don't agree with you is not rare, it's common. So how do we stand against that tendency? Because that's the easy tendency. It is easy to go along with those who are spewing things that are not loving. It does not take much to just vent your deepest frustrations on Facebook with everybody who you disagree with. What is hard is to love when you don't feel or sense love from those around you. When you're running on empty because you're not getting loved per se from the people who you expect to be loved from, but you're still required to love them. That's why when Jesus says this to them, he's talking about loving their enemies. He's not talking about the people who it's easy to love and who are just filling you with all sorts of things that make you feel great. He's talking about loving those who are a drain on you and doing what's best for them anyhow. This is much more challenging. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute or abuse you. As Christians, Jesus lays out a standard that is different than the world's. It is about more than just not hating people. It is about more than just not joining in with the hatred that other people have. It is about living out love according to the definition of love that we just set up. It's about that. So then the first thing I feel like we need to ask ourselves, if we're going to say, okay, as Christians, we are called to a higher standard than just not being at war. That's not the definition of peace. We're required to a higher standard than just not joining in hate. We're actually required to love. And he says, love your enemy. So here's the question I would ask you right now in your mind when you hear that phrase, love your enemy, you probably think of someone. And what worries me is who you think of. Because oftentimes the people we have labeled as our enemies are not our enemies. Is your definition of an enemy accurate? Are they out to get you? Can we not disagree with people without them being our enemy? Can someone actually be wrong and still not be our enemy? Are we willing to love those who are meanest to us, who don't appreciate us or our perspective at all? We need to understand what it looks like for Christians to love in a culture that wants to create enemies. And so Jesus' word to us here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, should cause us, first of all, to sit back and say, oh, you know, passages, who is my neighbor? Well, we'll ask the question, who is my enemy? Is it really that bad? And if it's someone who's not really our enemy, are we okay with loving them? And would we be okay with loving someone who truly is our enemy? Jesus is calling us to the hard thing, assuming that the easier thing can be done. When someone says things about you that are not true, and they denigrate you for who you are and what you believe, do you bless them? Do you still seek to be a blessing to them? We don't experience a lot of physical persecution in this country. There are many brothers and sisters around the world who have taken the last half of verse 28, pray for those who abuse you, and had to apply it very literally to their daily lives. And what's amazing is the stories you hear of how God answers their prayers to bless those who are persecuting them. Stories of prison guards and secret police who have been about the physical torture of Christians, and they've been praying that the Lord would open their eyes to the reality of Christ, and then seeing them participating in church life themselves later on because Christ got a hold of them. I mean, I get it. Things are hard sometimes. It's easy to look at the imprecatory Psalms and be like, let's just pray those on people. Lord, smite them. Right? It's much harder to say, Lord, bless them. Now, what does it mean to bless them? What does it mean to love them well? What do we want when we want their blessing? It isn't just bless them so they stop hurting me. It isn't just bless them so they're a nicer person. What we really want when we say we love someone is we want what's best for them. What is best for them is to know and be in right relationship with God through Jesus and with others. So what we're asking for when we truly love someone, the heart prayer we can give to anybody who is not in Christ, who is not being kind to us at the time, is Lord, save them, show them Jesus. All the other things will change in time, just like with you and I. When we came to know Jesus, all the bad things about us didn't immediately go away. We're still working through them now. But it started with salvation in Christ, and that's where we should pray for it to start in them. So in addition to praying for and blessing and seeking to do good, I kind of want to expand on that because Jesus does in the second part in 29 and 30. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. To those who take away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. I'll summarize it by saying this. Loving involves more than just saying it. Actions should show it. That's what he's asking for here. When he talks about the one who strikes you on the cheek, give me your other also, this is not saying stay in a physically abusive relationship. Please don't hear it that way. That's not the intent of what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about is in their context, a sign of an insult would be a slap in the face. Just a, it's a major insult. And so what he's saying is if someone wants to insult you and your dignity, give them the other cheek too. Why? Because your dignity, your self-worth in terms of how society perceives you is less important than the transforming love of Christ put on display through you. And if someone comes along and says, hey, I'm taking that cloak from you. Maybe it's because you owe them something and they want to take it from you as payment. Maybe they're taking it wrongly. We don't know which way he meant it here. But his comment is, if they take away your cloak, offer them your tunic. In other words, if they take your jacket, offer them your sweater too. Why? Because just like our dignity, our stuff is not more important to us than putting the transforming love of Jesus Christ on display. So when we read these things in terms of action, we need to look holistically, not just at these two phrases. It's not just about insults and stuff. It's about the Christian's heart through all of life. Are we a people who say, what matters to me most is not me? What matters to me most is Christ. And so whatever it takes from me to put that on display in how I interact with others, I will do it. I will not cease to find opportunities to make Christ great, even if it makes me small. And then we reach verse 31, commonly called the Golden Rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It's a great guideline. When trying to decide how to treat someone else, follow the Golden Rule. So, let's just think through this a moment. If you were wrong, you're never wrong, I know. But if you were wrong, and someone else was right, how would you want them to help you understand that you were wrong and they were right? Would you want them to just spew all sorts of things at you about how much you stink and how horrible you are and why people like you shouldn't even be around anymore? Or would you like them to come alongside you and say, hey, where'd you get that idea from? See, I'm coming at it this way, and I think where you're wrong is here. I think if you understood this, it would change your viewpoint on this. Because I don't think this is as healthy for you as this is. Now, I don't know about you, but I would respond better to the second one. I'm still a pretty defensive person. I still might have problems with it, but I know I'd respond to it better than just being told I'm an idiot. So as we look at ways to disagree with each other, one, we have to evaluate, is it an opinion or is it a fact that we disagree on? We can have different opinions and be okay. Opinions can be major, opinions can be minor. I mean, there's little things, right? Like, we don't excommunicate you because, well, you don't like chocolate and I like chocolate, so you're a horrible person. No, we don't do things like that, right? Those are minor things. But there are opinions that we have about things that are bigger, and yet we still can hold different opinions. We can even hold some different opinions on some things we read in Scripture. I'll give you an example. Our church does not have a solid statement on what's going to happen when Jesus returns. There are some people that believe that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, but Jesus is going to take everybody away before that, and then he's going to come back and establish a 1,000-year reign, and then everything's going to get finished up and we'll all be in heaven. Then there's those who say that 7 years is going to happen and sometime in the middle or after it, we're all going to be taken away, and then the 1,000 years is going to come. There's some that say, it's just going to keep getting better until Jesus comes back. And there's some that say, well, no, actually, it's that the church age is now, and we're living in it currently, and there's only going to be one time Jesus comes back. That 1,000-year reign is his reign in our hearts right now. And you know what? You can hold any of those positions and be a loved brother or sister in this church. And you can have read the same Bible and worked through the same text and come to a different conclusion. It's okay. Now, are there some things that are said in Scripture that we do need to agree on? Yeah, there's some fundamentals that we sort of say as our statement of faith you got to believe in, right? If you don't believe that Jesus is Son of God, you got some problems there in terms of calling yourself a Christian, right? So there's certain things, you can read our statement of faith, that we say we believe that you got to believe. There's a lot of latitude in there as well on how you work some things out. You can have some opinions. But what about when someone's wrong on facts? What if you disagree, not about someone's opinion, but you're both looking at a situation, factual information, and interpreting those facts differently, and one of you may be completely wrong? For a second, let's assume it's the other person that's wrong, not you. What is your goal? What are you trying to accomplish when someone is wrong and you want to love them with the love of Christ well? If your answer is, my goal is to help them see that they're wrong, I think it's an insufficient answer. If your goal is just to prove that you're right, that's also an insufficient answer. If your goal is to help them understand truth and to have the relationship between you and them kept solid and or restored because it's been lost, and reconnecting them with Christ if there's been a lack in that relationship because of their wrongness, now you're starting to get somewhere. Now you're starting to delve into the territory of what love looks like, because now you're not trying to win an argument, you're not trying to solve a problem, you're not trying to get everybody to agree with you, you're not trying to draw someone out of their echo chamber, you're trying to make sure that what they receive from their interaction with you is what's best for them. A life in right relationship with you and others and with God in truth. That's your heart for them. It's a very different goal to have in mind. 2 Corinthians 13, 9 through 11, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, This was not the letter to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Thessalonians, which often come with some really nice things. The Corinthian church was a hot mess. And if you read the both letters, you'll see there's a lot of critique going on here. Paul's really laying into them at times. And he gets to the end of the second letter that we have from him for them, and he says this near his closing. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Referring to the idea that, look, we're calling you out on this sin. If it's not true and we're just being picky about stuff and you're living in Jesus and you're strong and not weak like we see you, great, we're happy with that. Why? Your restoration is what we pray for. What we want is for things to be made right. He says, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. I mean, this is about as close as Paul comes to like the family trip in the car where the kids are fighting in the back seat and the parent up front says, don't make me pull this car over. Right? That's basically what he's saying. I'm warning you right now, don't make me come there and do this in person because it ain't going to be pretty then. Y'all need to sort this out now. Why? Because he's really angry? No. Yes, he's upset. But what he wants is not to just beat them down. What he wants is to use his authority to build them up. What he wants is their restoration. Like Christ, what he has for them is love. He wants their best. And so in his closing, he says to them, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Is that your aim? When you are dealing with someone who does not love you the way you think they should be loving you, when they just don't get it, when they're out and out wrong, is your aim for rejoicing to be the end goal? Is your aim for restoration in relationship? Is your aim comfort for them? Is your aim agreement in the end with them? Is it to live in peace with them? If so, the God of love and peace will be with you. I would caution that the warning seems to be the opposite of that. If your goal is not restoration, if your goal is not love, why would you expect the God of love and peace to be with you? It reminds me of the story in Joshua where they're getting ready to go in and take over Jericho, and the angel of the Lord comes to Joshua, and Joshua's question is, are you on our side or theirs? And what's the angel respond? Neither. I'm on the Lord's side. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we on the God of peace and love's side? Or not, because he's going to stay where he is. Are we going to move to him or are we going to move away from him? That's the question we have to ask ourselves in alignment here. So when you look at the golden rule, when you look at this do unto others as you would have them do unto you concept that comes right out of this passage, the questions to ask yourself are not so simple as just what should I do? It's sort of like those little WWJD bracelets that were real popular a while back. What would Jesus do? It's more than that. It's not less, but it's more than that. The question is not merely what would Jesus do? What would Jesus have me be so that this person walks away with more love for Christ and me than when I came? And I should do that. I should be that. What's your goal? When you're trying to treat someone else the way you want to be treated, what is your goal? Now, to this point, Jesus has been dealing with those who are enemies, those who we don't see as the ones who love us. And as I worked through the next three verses, I was stunned by something this week. See if you hear it as I read through the verses. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount back. I'm just going to stop there for a second. What is the expectation of who we already love in that passage? Those who love us, right? We're currently gathered in person, online. We're gathered, we're the church gathered, for the purpose of living out what it looks like to be Christ-loved people who love each other. The expectation is that the church should already love each other well. And yet, here's where we seem to struggle right now a lot. Because the church can't figure out how to love each other well. That's where our hang-up is right now. I mean, it's hard enough to love those who don't love us, right? But can we just take a minute and admit the fact that within the church structure itself, not the building, but the people gathered, we have struggled to love each other. And this is the assumption Jesus has, that we got this part down. He says even those who are sinners can pull this off. He says people who don't have Jesus can do this. I think he says that to our shame. People who don't even have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can figure out how to be nice to people who are nice to them. How much more should those of us who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us be able to love one another well? But let's put this back in the context for a second. If we love those who love us, what benefit is that to you? So one of the things he's getting at here is there must be some sort of benefit then to loving those who don't love us. Right? That's the implication of the text. If we love others who love us, there's not really a benefit there. So therefore, if we love those who don't love us, the implication is there's a benefit. What in the world is the benefit that comes from loving people who don't love us? What is the benefit that comes from doing good to people who don't do good to us? What is the benefit from allowing our generosity to flow to others who we don't expect to be generous back to us? Are your brains turning right now? Are you trying to come up with an answer? I hope you are. I hope when you hear scripture and it calls you to do something, that your mind doesn't just wait for someone else to give you the answer, but it starts turning on its own and going, what is it? What is it? There's got to be an answer to this. Because God has an answer for you. Now, the amazing thing here is I think the benefit in some ways is a little different for each of us. Depending on the situation, who we're loving, who we're doing good to, the benefit to us can be different. But there are also some benefits that come that are common to all of us. Think of the restoration passage in 2 Corinthians. If I love someone who does not love me, and God uses that demonstration of his love for me to them, and they then come to know him, and therefore are no longer able to be considered my enemy, but now are my brother or sister in Christ, for whom we should never be able to call each other enemies, there is a huge benefit. I've gained a brother. I've gained a sister. I've increased my family. And I've put the love of Christ on display in such a way that his kingdom is now bigger than it was before. That's a huge benefit. But I would also argue that there's a benefit to our own soul. If we love people who love us, if we do good to people who do good to us, it's nice. It's expected. It's the baseline here. But it's not as beneficial to our souls sometimes because it doesn't require us as noticeably to really depend on Christ. If it's something that's super easy to do, like you're just an amazing person and you do amazing things, and so I'm like, yeah, I'm going to do nice things for you too, and we're all just like, oh, this is so great. I might feel like I don't need Jesus to do that, which is why sinners can sometimes pull that off with each other. They can be nice to people who are nice to them because it's just great for everybody. But when you're nice to the person who's not nice to you, when you love the person who's not loving to you, now we're in a whole different category because now you can't do it on your own. If you're trying to love on empty because the way your love gets filled up in you is the way other people treat you, you will always be loving on empty in this world. The only way you can love not on empty is if you are filled with the love of Christ. We sang this morning, spring up a well line, great. I'm thinking as I'm sitting there singing that of this. If Christ is not springing up constantly in me, providing me new resources to be able to love people with, I will not be able to love them well. And so when I have to love someone who doesn't love me back, it forces me to go to Christ and say, all my hope, all my strength, all the love that I have to give is from you. Fill me. And it keeps us dependent where we should be on him and not independent, thinking we can do it all on our own. If you're finding the power to love others because of Christ's love in you, there's reward to be had. We see this in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be called sons of the Most High. Is that a worthy reward for you? Would that be enough for you? If you got no other earthly benefit ever from pouring yourself out in love for others, except to be known as a son or daughter of God. Is that enough? I hope so. I hope so. If it's not, spend some time talking with God, because if your identity is so found in him and your relationship with him is such that your connection to him is the most important thing, then everything else that happens to you, whatever it is that's coming in the years ahead, you can handle. You become unshakable at that point. It's transforming to be a child of God. I mean, he just in the declaration of it, it's transforming. But then in the work that he does as our Father, it's even more so. He's the sort of God that's kind to the ungrateful and evil. And he says, now I'm your dad. I'm your heavenly Father, to be a little more respectful. I'm going to pour into you the ability to love like I love. So when we come to Christ, when we establish that relationship with him, then all of our loving of other people, even those who are not loving towards us, just puts on display the reality that we're already claiming our reward of being children of God. Do you think of it that way? When you get to love someone who is really hard to love, do you see that as a declaration that I am blessed by God? Because you are. Your ability to love them is an expression of the fact that God has loved you first and given you the ability to do that. The blessing that you're giving to them, even when they curse you, flows from the blessing you've already received. So can we make an agreement? An agreement with Scripture. and say what the word says is true, we're going to say that's true. And if the word says we should try to do something, we're going to try to do it. And yes, it's going to have an impact on our neighborhood and the nations. But we'll start here. We'll start in our own hearts, saying, Lord, what needs to be fixed in me so that I can love others better? What is it that's gotten in the way of me seeing the ability to be loved and therefore love through hard things? And then secondarily, when we start to take that stock of ourselves, when we start to develop and love ourselves, will we then go to our brothers and sisters, not our enemies first and foremost, our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members here, even at this very church, and love them well? Will you seek to do what is best for them regardless of cost to self? This is the training ground here. If we can work it out here, we can work it better out there. If we start out there, but we don't have it here, we've got nothing to offer them. Will this be easy? Nope. Why? Because despite the fact that Jesus is at work in believers, some of us are still a little hard to love. Right? You still got some rough spots. And we're a church that is very different from each other. We don't all look the same, talk the same, smell the same, think the same, right? We're different people. And so if we can figure out what love looks like here, then we have something to put on display to others. But if we can't get it right here, what are we offering them? So I come back to what I said at the beginning of service about this idea of the church has not always been great on a lot of things. Let's be honest, we stunk at a lot of things, okay? We've done some horrible things in the name of Jesus in the church's life, church big C. Maybe even church little C. Only been here 4 years, I don't know all the history. I'm sure there's been some pretty horrid things done here at times. Our goal is to make ourselves so conform to Christ and his word that we do a better job than the previous generation did of getting it right. So our goal is to say, hey, where they got it right, we want to build on that. Take, for instance, I'm going to go all the way back in history here. We'll go back to the Reformation, right? There's guys, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all these guys, right? Names that if you've studied theology, you've probably heard of at some point. They did some great things. Let's build on those. But they did some horrible things. And praise God, many of those horrible things they did have already been rejected, but some of them have still worked their way in and still need to be rejected. But even more recently, we can look at examples of ways the church has not lived it out. And we can say, we will seek to do better. God helping us, we will seek to do better. They didn't get it. They got some of it. They didn't get it. And realize, of course, generations after us are going to come along and say the same thing about us. They didn't get it either. But our goal should be, as far as it has to do with us, we're going to do our best to live it out right. We're going to do our best to love each other well. And then we're going to take that love that Christ has given us, that we figured out how to put on display the best we can with each other, and take that gospel reality to the world and say, this is what it can look like, not because of us, but because of Christ. And we use what he's building in us as a model to point to him and to point to the reconciliation and the restoration that can happen between relationships. Some may say, well, we haven't had relationships right in a long time. I mean, let's say that's true. Let's say we haven't had relationships right since the fall. Okay? Because that's reality, right? We've been messing it up since the Garden of Eden. We can go far back in history as we want. If we start with just acknowledging that reality, but then don't do anything, we haven't really gotten anywhere. But if we acknowledge the fact that Sin makes it easier to hate than love. And everything around us is messed up, from relationships with God to relationships with each other. Even the ground itself got cursed. Why should we be surprised that a lot of things around us are sinfully messed up? I mean, that's the expectation, right? Sin's going to just keep multiplying itself until Jesus comes back. We're in that hard time in the middle. Will we get it all right? No. Will we have to forbear with one another when we get it wrong and we're still trying? Yes. But do we make it our goal so much as it has to do with us? We will let Christ move through us. That's my prayer for us. That's what I long to see as we look at what it looks like to love in uncertain and hard times. We start here and we go out. So let's take a moment and pray. Catherine's going to play for us as we pray. I want you to go before the Lord with a couple things. One, if there's areas or maybe people specifically that you know of that you ain't loving well in right now, talk to God about it. Are you willing to actually ask him, help me love better? Maybe even help me hate less. Maybe I've really gotten it messed up. And then secondly, Lord, would you use me and would you use us to figure out what it looks like to love one another well? And then as you go throughout your week, he'll help you put it in practice. There's going to be things you see that you're going to come across and you're going to be like, oh, this is one of those testing points. All right, how do we do it this way this time rather than the way I might have done it last time? And then I'd encourage you, as you see the Lord at work, talk to a brother or sister about it. Tell them how you've seen the Lord move, because they may be longing to hear that God's at work somewhere because they haven't seen it. When they hear it from you, it may cause them to be able to rejoice and be pushed forward in hope just that much further to keep pressing on in their own ability to love others well. I'll close this in a few minutes after we pray.